Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Leighton Talbert, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is Confronting the Anomalies of Life in Faith. The text is from the book of Habakkuk.
Question authority. Many of you have probably heard that bluntly put motto. I first saw it several years ago, emblazoned in large letters on a bright orange bumper sticker. That motto expresses one dimension of the spirit of our age, but it is hardly unique to the spirit of our age. It's as old as Satan. It's as old as the Garden of Eden, when Satan first suggested that philosophy, when he said, "Has God really said, ye shall not surely die?" Question authority is, of course, a statement much more than a suggestion. It seems on the surface to espouse a certain kind of wisdom, because authorities are human after all and can err, and we need to hold them accountable. And yet, underneath it espouses an attitude, a willingness, really more of a readiness to cast off any authority we don't like. So the question authority really translates into ignore authority, reject authority, be your own authority. At this point, some of you probably are expecting a message on submitting to authorities and rules and regulations here at Bob Jones or anywhere else. But I really want to take this in quite a different direction. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, to the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk. And I'll talk for a few minutes while you try to find it. Is it ever right to question God? Are you aware that the Bible records godly men, psalmists, even prophets, who in fact did question authority? They questioned God. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it's a necessary and helpful thing. But there is a right way and a wrong way to do that. I want to talk to you this morning about questioning God, confronting the anomalies of life in faith. Why do bad things happen to good people? Ever heard that question before? Here's a variation on that same frustration. Why don't bad things happen to bad people? And only bad people. And always bad people. These are not modern questions. Job asked that latter variation in Job chapter 24 and verse 1 when he said, "Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him not see His days?" And what he means by that is made clear by the ensuing context when he goes on and describes in that passage all of the evil that wicked men do that God doesn't ever seem to take any notice of. And yet here he is, a righteous man, as God Himself admitted, suffering severely. Now, at the risk of reinforcing a dubious precedent that I set the last time I preached, I suppose this message might not be complete without an illustration from Calvin and Hobbes. So let me get that out of the way. Calvin is happily swinging on the playground during recess, and Mo, the big dumb bully, walks up and says, "Off the swing, sissy, I want to swing." And Calvin says, "You're going to have to wait your turn like everybody else, Mo." "Oh yeah? Punch." And Calvin, in the last frame, is laying on the ground with the perfunctory stars and squigglies over his head. And he says, "It's hard to be religious when some people aren't incinerated by bolts of lightning." Now, on the surface, to some people, that might sound irreverent, if not almost blasphemous. And yet, that is the very frustration, slightly overstated and on a farcical level, but Bill Watterson is expressing the very same frustration that several of God's saints in the Scriptures expressed. I already mentioned Job. He spends a great deal of time wrestling with this. Solomon struggles with it in Ecclesiastes. Jeremiah struggles with it in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why don't bad things happen to bad people?" Listen to Asaph in Psalm 73. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped." In other words, and this is exactly what he's describing in the context of Psalm 73, "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, it really caused me to stumble. I almost lost my foothold." That sounds a lot like it's hard to be religious when certain people aren't incinerated with bolts of lightning. So asking these kinds of questions is not necessarily a sign of unbelief or even of weak faith. In fact, it's a feeble faith that feels it needs to kind of timidly walk around, tiptoe around hard questions for fear of what answers it might find. It's an honest and confident faith that is unafraid to ask hard questions, to confront perplexities, and even to voice consternation respectfully, but frankly and even passionately. I tell my students all the time, God values frankness. We have to learn to be utterly honest with ourselves and with our God. And think about this for a minute, how foolish to be otherwise with a Father who already knows everything, including all the questions and doubts and complaints in our hearts that we're not expressing because we know we're not supposed to say those things. Because only when we are utterly honest with ourselves and with the Lord can He finally begin to minister to those questions that are simmering just below the surface of our Christian propriety. But questioning can lead astray if we do not consciously settle our spirits and moor our minds to the final authority of the answers and sometimes, frankly, the non-answers of God's Word. Those that I mentioned earlier who questioned God and His ways, they were not defiant or doubtful, still less were they agnostics or unbelievers. They were earnest saints, unafraid to pose honest questions. But in every case, their honest questions sprouted from the soil of a settled affirmation. It's actually part of their question, a settled affirmation of faith in God's character. How do we know God's character? From His Word, from His self-revelation. How else are you going to find it out? Just intuitively, what you think God should be like, what other people tell you God should be like? And it's out of that context that these men question some circumstance or experience that seems to contradict what they believed God to be or how they thought God should act on the basis of what He said He was. And only then do they find peace in an answer that does satisfy, even if it does not entirely explain. Because in the end, we are all still left ultimately with faith. And I'll come back to that. But faith can be and must be informed and solidified by exposure to Scripture. It's going to be informed and solidified by something. Better be something objective. Do you ever ask God questions? I hope you do. It's the sign of a vibrant, living, healthy, normal, communicative relationship. Now, hopefully by this time you found your way to Habakkuk. If you haven't, just give it up for now and look on with the person next to you. Habakkuk is not a prophetic oracle. It's not really a message to the people of God like most of the other prophets are. It's really a record of a conversation between the prophet and God. The whole book is a conversation. You could almost say the whole book is a prayer because it's Habakkuk and God talking back and forth. And this conversation between the prophet and God really does provide a paradigm, a pattern for God's people in which to express their questions to God. Habakkuk is divided into two conversations, two dialogues between himself and God, chapters 1 and 2. Two dialogues there, followed by Habakkuk's final response in chapter 3, which is in the form of a prayer, but really is just his response, his conversational response back to God's final answer to him. Look in chapter 1, the first dialogue. And the first segment of that dialogue, Habakkuk starts out his complaint, which is in essence what it is in the first four verses. Look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. In other words, Judah is rife with blatant sin, and you don't do anything about it. Look at the questions he asks, verse 2. How long? Verse 3. Why? God responds, verses 5 to 11. Verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. In other words, I am going to execute justice on my people. I am going to chasten them, deal with them about their sin, and I'm going to do it through the wicked, maybe I should say the wickeder, Babylonians. And God admits, verse 5, that people are going to find this astounding, that God would employ the wicked, the heathen, to accomplish His purposes. And He even acknowledges, look at verse 11, that they are going to attribute their success, the success of their conquest, not to Him at all, but to their false gods. How can God do this? Habakkuk asks. Next verse. Verse 12. And listen to how Habakkuk roots his question, which really doesn't start until the halfway through verse 13. Listen to how he roots his question in a conviction about God's character. Look at verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou then upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? How could you, a holy God, use people even more wicked and deserving of judgment? What's interesting is that his confusion is not initially resolved by his faith. It's his faith in God that creates these questions, that causes him to ask these questions, because of what he believes God to be on the basis of how God has revealed himself. God responds, chapter 2, verse 20. And I just have time to summarize this, really. But in essence, God says in the rest of chapter 2, I will judge all the wicked, including the Babylonian, in my own way and in my own time. And he breaks up his answer into four basic exhortations. The first is in verses 2 and 3. Wait on me. Just wait on me. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because when the time comes, it will surely come, and then it won't tarry. But it's for the distant future. So just wait on me. I've got all this figured out. Secondly, verse 4, in the meantime, trust in me. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. I'm going to come back to that verse as well. Then verses 6 to 20, his third exhortation is, leave it to me. And he goes through and pronounces these woes to the wicked, not corporately, but individually. God gives individual attention to wicked people. Look at verse 6. Woe to him. Verse 9. Woe to him. Verse 12. Woe to him. Verse 15. Woe to him. Verse 18. Woe to him. And he basically says, I'm going to handle all this. Those who exploit others, I'm going to exploit them. Those who plunder others, I'm going to plunder them. And those who believe in these dead false gods, I'm going to manifest that I am Yahweh, the God of all the earth. And finally, he comes in verse 20 to this, rest in me. But the Lord is in his holy temple. He's in control. He's fully aware. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So Habakkuk concludes or responds in verse chapter 3, rather, with this prayer, which is really not so much a formal prayer again, but simply the conclusion of the conversation. Because what is prayer but conversation with God? And he begins in verse 2 with this petition. Do your work in your way and time, Lord. But in wrath, remember mercy. In chastening your people, that was the original issue back in chapter 1. That God needed to deal with Judah, his people. In chastening your people, in wrath, remember your loyalty to your covenant promises to them. The bulk of the prayer is praise, verses 3 through 16, and the essence of this is that Yahweh has displayed his majestic sovereignty over the nations in the past, and he's going to do it in the future. And he finally comes in verses 17 and 19 to this purpose, this personal resolve. Regardless of circumstances or appearances, I will rejoice in Yahweh, in whom all my strength and confidence rest. Look at verse 17. You know these verses. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, though everything bad happens, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He'll make me to walk in my high places. God never rebukes Habakkuk for asking these questions. And the questions that Habakkuk raises are legitimate. They're appropriate. And the Lord gently ministers to him in those questions because his burden really is for righteousness and he believes in the character of God. Have you ever noticed the difference between Zechariah and Mary in Luke chapter 1? Don't turn there, but just think back with me in your mind. Both of them receive angelic announcements about a miraculous birth, and both of them ask, how? And yet, Zechariah is struck dumb, and Mary is given an answer. Why? What's the difference? Well, girls always have it easier than guys. I mean, my teacher is always easier on girls' questions than on guys' questions. A little bit deeper than that. Mary asks, how shall this be? How is this going to work? She's asking for an explanation. She's asking for information. Zechariah asks, how can I know this? How can I be sure this is really going to happen? How can I be positive this is so? He's asking for proof beyond the word of God through an angel right in front of him. That's what Gabriel says. What do you mean, how shall I know this? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to tell you this. I'm inferring a little bit more emotion maybe than Gabriel showed. But you see the difference in the question. Habakkuk's questions are legitimate and appropriate, but that doesn't mean that God gave Habakkuk all the answers or satisfied his desire for immediate and visible justice. And before predicting his answer, before predicting the judgment of Babylon in chapter 2, the Lord stresses his main point, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. That verse is cited three times in the New Testament. Became a rallying cry for the Reformation. And just as the key to the beginning of the Christian life, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, both of them cite Habakkuk 2:4 in that context, that faith is the key to opening the way into eternal life, salvation. Just as faith is the key to beginning the Christian life, it is also the key to persevering in the face of troubling circumstances and delayed expectations. That's the sense in which Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 quotes Habakkuk 2:4. That's the context there. And this is the decision that Habakkuk makes at the end of his prayer, verses 17 to 18 that I already read to you. He confesses in verse 19 that God is the one who supplies him the strength to move forward and enables him to navigate. Just like a mountain goat up in these rocky crags and you wonder how on earth a thing doesn't plunge down to its death, God is the one who's going to enable him to navigate his way through these hard issues with sure steps. When his theology and his experience seemed to clash, Habakkuk needed to go with his theology. And so do we, if our theology is rooted and grounded in the Scripture. Habakkuk and the others are wrestling with the disparity between creed and circumstances. And this is something that no Christian who thinks is immune to. Between what they know God to be and the experiences around them that seem to contradict that. And in every case, all the cases that I gave you and others that I haven't mentioned, in every case, the answer lies not in some new revelation. It was no new revelation that God was going to judge the Chaldeans. The answer is not in any new knowledge, but in adjusting their thoughts to God's thoughts and quietly resubmitting their questions to what they already knew to be true, to the simple assurances of God's Word. In the end, we are not called to some new knowledge that's going to solve all of our quests, all of our answers, answer all of our problems, and solve all of our questions. In fact, we're not really called to know at all. We are called to believe. We are called to faith. We are called to faith in the reliable, trustworthy, time-tested testimony of God Himself. Just like no jury. No jury is charged to know whether or not the defendant committed the crime with which he's being charged. They can't know. They weren't there. The jury is charged not to know, but to decide on the basis of the evidence. They hear the evidence, and the evidence consists a lot of times from testimony of people who were there. But the jury's job is to hear the evidence and then render a decision based on the evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. Because the fact is, everyone lives by faith, not just the Christian. Everyone, the atheist, lives by faith that he has read the evidence, heard the evidence correctly, and that there is, in fact, no God after all. That he doesn't know absolutely any more than you or I do. And yet, so sure and so reliable, and so multiple are the witnesses, the testimony of God in the Scriptures, that the Scripture can refer to the confidence of the Christian not only in terms of belief and confidence and assurance and hope, but in terms of knowing. These things I've written to you that you may know. God does not despise honest questions or shy away from hard ones. He is a God of truth with nothing to hide. But it is possible, and here we come to the other side of the coin. I mentioned earlier that there's a right way and a wrong way to question God. Let me show you one more passage that I need to show you. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. It is possible to weary God with words and questions, to wear out an omnipotent God. He uses that language. Otherwise, I wouldn't. When His people demonstrate a settled unwillingness to be governed by faith, opting instead to be swayed by sights and sounds and by their own reason, the questions and the complaints that result wear God out. And this is when questioning God turns malignant. This is the wrong way. Malachi 2, verse 17, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Drop down to chapter 3, verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it's vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we've kept His ordinance, that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, they're established. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." The problem with Malachi's audience is that their questions had gone to seed. They had stopped wrestling and had surrendered their faith to appearances. They had bypassed and given up on all that they knew about God's character in the face of the circumstances around them. Instead of asking, if God is like this, then why is this happening? They were asking, if things are like this, then God must not be the way we thought. He seems to be pleased with evildoers and to delight in them. Where is the God of justice? What has it profited us to believe and keep God's word? It looks to us as if the proud are blessed by God and the wicked are exalted by Him. That wearies God. They became so focused on external circumstances, external appearances, that their faith had slipped its mooring and drifted off down a river of confusion, out into a bay of doubt, and on into the sea of bitterness. Some of you are on that path. They allowed appearances to shape their view of God rather than allowing their view of God, molded and confirmed by His Word, to shape their view of circumstances. It would be like allowing the appearances to convince me that the sun really does go around the earth, because it sure looks like it to me, and I don't feel like I'm zooming through space on this spinning orb. It doesn't feel like that to me. It looks to me like ignore the science textbook, ignore the fact. You say, well, we've got people who have gone out into space and can actually see it happening. Yeah, but have you been out there? Have you seen it? You're trusting their testimony. God brings the issue of His reliability to the forefront when He reaffirms in this book, look at chapter 3 and verse 6, Malachi 3, 6, I am Yahweh. I don't change. There's a rock for your faith. And you better be sure that your soul is anchored to it. And when it is, you can ask God anything you want. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that You have graciously given to us a reliable, time-tested testimony of who You are and what You are like. We pray that You would grant us, Lord, the grace and the faith to believe the testimony that You've given to us, that we might not make You out to be a liar, as the Apostle John says, but that we would believe the record that You've given, and that You would help us, Lord, to confront honestly our doubts, our questions, our complaints, that we would be honest and open before You, that You could minister to those things in us and strengthen our confidence and bolster our faith, and help us, Lord, to remember that faith is increased by our exposure to Your Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the words of God.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Leighton Talbert, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.